ready. Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. 1 John 1:9 says, we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're already in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to assemble ourselves together to hear your word. We thank you for the mutual fellowship of fellow believers around the word of God. Such an encouragement, Father, to know there are other Christians who are taking in the word and growing your grace. I pray that we might, as in Hebrews 10:25, exhort one another daily as we see the day approaching. We look forward to the imminent return of Christ, but in the meantime, I pray that we might appropriate your grace for sanctification. Help us concentrate on the teaching of your word this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 14, verse 4. And in this passage, we're dealing with the Lamb and the 144,000 who stand victoriously on the millennial earth in the city of Zion or Jerusalem, as we studied last week. And these 144,000 Jewish evangelists are now victors with Christ. And we have a description here in verse 4 of them. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and the Lamb. Verse 5 says, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Last week we introduced the fact that these male Jewish evangelists, during the most intense time of persecution the world will ever see, these individuals stood firm against all the wiles of the devil and the Antichrist, and maintained very high standards in the midst of a corrupt religious, social, and cultural environment. I think this is a tremendous example in an evil age as we live today, when gay rights are being promoted and even, I think, shoved down our throats as Christians. And even recently in the news where the city of Fort Worth, there's a Christian business owner that is being demanded that the facilities that she owns be used for gay weddings in spite of her Christian beliefs. And so we have the intrusion, even an attack, I think, outright attack against believers and the standards of God's word. We certainly live in a corrupt evil world, a corrupt evil age. We know that the church age will end in apostasy and corruption, but there will be a worse time than when we are living, the one we are living in today. The far worse time will be when Antichrist is ruler of the entire world. An individual that's absolutely opposed to God and everything that God represents, absolutely hates Christians, hates the Jews, and will do all he can to corrupt those who belong to Christ. I find it interesting and even profound that these Jewish males stood firm during the worst period of trial that any group of individuals have ever experienced. They stood strong in that environment. And I think if they can stand strong in that type of environment against the perverseness of the culture, so can we as Christians. The Bible says that, and Peter indicates that he has given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Has not the Scripture given us everything we need to live the Christian life? Even in these times? I think yes. Sometimes we know that temptation is strong. We know that our flesh is weak. But I think God can give us grace and provision to overcome. We got to continually walk by faith and not by sight. And this is a great example I see from these male Jewish evangelists. Profound statement here that they are virgins. And this literally means what it says. They were human beings who had natural desires like all of us, but they maintained their sexual purity during this time of great tribulation. And that really tells us a lot, doesn't it? When that environment was pervasive, when sexual immorality, as the book of Revelation indicates, will be widespread around the world, with the worship of demons, the worship of idols, anti-God policies, and they stood strong, and they stood firm in that environment. As the judgments are about to be poured out upon Babylon, Revelation 14:8, and upon a beast, and those judgments will come in the form of the bowls, judgments, Revelation 19:14, 9-12, and upon the Gentiles, Revelation 14:14 through 17, and upon believing Israel, Revelation 14, verse 18 through 20, these 144,000 are viewed as being preserved through all that earth experiences. They have not been defiled with women. Notice that. This word here in the Greek means to cause someone to become richly impure. And here, in the context, richly impure by losing their virginity. Their virginity. We live in a tragic culture today that our young people don't even know the difference between right and wrong. And they look at marriage with disdain. We want to sleep together. Why not try it for a while? When the Bible clearly lays down the rules concerning marriage and sexual purity in marriage. Hebrews indicates that the marriage bed is undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. These individuals are shining examples of purity. These males. And you know what? People who are virgins today are made fun of. They're mocked. And really, if young people would understand the tragic consequences of unfaithfulness and infidelity early on, hopefully they would avoid the bad, sad consequences that many people make. There are consequences to our actions. And there's consequences to living an impure life. Here these individuals maintain their moral integrity. It's something that we rarely have among politicians, among leaders, and unfortunately even among pastors. Those who maintain their moral integrity. These individuals were not defiled with women. They kept their purity in the midst of a culture of blatant sexual immorality. And things will get worse. You think the gay rights movement will end demanding gay marriage? You think that's the end of their movement? That's only the beginning of their movement, by the way. I think people are naive. Well, let's give them what they want. We don't want to discriminate. Discriminate. What say it the scriptures? But they'll push for more and more and more. It's not enough when people, you know, the book of Proverbs indicates that there's stages to evil. There's various stages. One stage is simply being satisfied in my immorality and doing my own thing. And my own rebellion against God. I'm doing that, I'm satisfied, but the next stage of evil is getting others involved. I'm going to get others involved in my evil. And then the following stage, I'm not only get others involved, I'm going to make them accept my moral system or my immoral system. See? Evil is progressively grows in stages, and we're reaching the stage of where not only do people practice evil, but they want other people to applaud their immorality and to support their immorality. And if you say anything about that, then you're a religious bigot. You're a hater. That's hate speech. And don't be surprised if this hate speech will be manifested in the government coming against the pulpit. People who condemn homosexuality in Scripture and pronounce that is corrupt and God judge that in the past, that will be a hate crime one day. And don't be surprised, it begins with the tax-exempt status of the church. And that's how they're going to use this to control what is said in the pulpit. I pray that we will never bend to the wills and wiles of the culture or the government, because I believe, as Peter says, we ought to obey God in that sense rather than man. But these men are shining examples to live a pure life. Is it possible for a believer to live a pure life for the honor and glory of Christ? And it is. Is it possible for a young lady to live a pure life for the honor and glory of Christ? And it is. But keep in mind, you'll go against the culture. You're swimming upstream when you do so. You're going against the prevailing winds of the culture. And that's what we must do as Christians. We must stand strong against the culture and the evils of our society. The tribulation will be a very special time in history, requiring an especially high degree of dedication. And this will be the ultimate test for these believers and their complete service. You know, they were not defiled with women, they were virgins, not because that marriage is evil or wrong. They chose that lifestyle because of the nature of the times. And that's what we must realize. The nature of the tribulation is such, it's only a short period of time. Even the 3.5-year ministry here, the 144,000 Jewish evangelists who will be traveling all over the world under adverse circumstances, danger, toil, God's judgments being poured down upon the earth at the same time. This will require a unique dedication to God. And in that sense, the choice of remaining single, and not only remaining single, but remaining pure, will be necessary in order for them to accomplish their goal and mission. Certainly, the Bible does not condemn marriage, and it does not condemn sexual enjoyment in marriage. There's nothing wrong with that. But going outside those boundaries, there's consequences, even for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. They chose a single lifestyle because of the nature of their service. And even Jesus said there would be certain people in the church age who would choose to live a single life so they can order to serve God more. Doesn't mean that marriage is a secondary choice. Not at all. Some missionaries may have to make that choice because of hardship, having a family. Now, there are certain families that certain parts of the world you can go and have a family and raise a family on the mission field, and many have done it. Others are remote and rough and hard to have family and young children, moving in danger from place to place, and that's where the advantage of the single life for those who are dedicated to the Lord's service. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There are certain advantages to being single, whereas there are other advantages to being married. Both states have their advantages. And Paul brings that out. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. He does command, though, this statement for all, whether single or married. Flee sexual immorality. I would highlight that. Flee sexual immorality. Run from it. I think the idea, we know a practical example is Joseph. You remember the integrity of Joseph being a young man, and most scholars believe he was the age of 17. A young man in Egypt for the first time, away from his family. No parental restrictions. Nobody watching over my shoulder. No one telling me what to do, or right or wrong. And Joseph is there in the situation and under having a respected position of authority, and Potiphar's wife comes on to him. She makes advances to Joseph every day, and Joseph refused. And the next day refused. No, this is not right. In essence, he was saying, your husband put me in this position of responsibility, and how can I shame him by doing such a disgraceful thing? But Potiphar's wife persisted until one day everyone was out of the room. And no one would have known. His family certainly would have not known, and others around him would not know, but God would know what Joseph was about to do. And he knew that. Potiphar's wife comes on and makes advances to him, and what happens? She grabs him, and he takes off, and she has his garment, outer garment, left in her hand. He flees. See, when it comes to sexual immorality, we cannot reason, we cannot compromise, we cannot rationalize, we cannot excuse ourselves. When that temptation hits us, maybe there's one thing to do. Run. Get out. And that may be something practically we need to do. When we're faced with that temptation like Joseph did, flee from sexual immorality. Run from it. Don't think about it. Don't coddle it. Don't rationalize it. Don't say, no one will know. Run. Run. Notice verse 18. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. That's unique nature. It corrupts yourself. Well, you may say, and I'm being blunt and bold this morning, but I'm going to lay it all out for you. Some people say, well, the solution today is to have safe sex. I'm going to have safe sex. What does that mean? Well, I'm going to protect myself with a condom. Oh, you think that's safe? First of all, that's not a proven way to protect yourself from sexually transmitted diseases. That's not foolproof. It's been proven that. How do you protect your soul from the damage it will do? How do you protect your reputation when you choose as a Christian to embarrass the Savior? How do you protect that? You can't protect that. That's the world's way of thinking. That's not divine viewpoint. That's not God's way of thinking. You're sinning against that body that God gave for His service. That's why it's important as a young individual to present your body as a living sacrifice in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Don't be conformed to the world's way of thinking. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Don't be squeezed literally into the world's mold. As Christians, we run counter to the world's thinking. We don't follow the common path. And that's being a real man of God to go against the culture. That's for being a real lady of God to go against the culture today. Don't be conformed to this world. How do we transform ourselves? By the Word of God. Expose yourself to the Word of God. As a young individual, you need to continue, young or old, in the Scripture. The Scripture purifies our hearts and minds. You've got to make that decision early on in life. If you don't, the consequences are hard and harsh. The Bible says the way of a transgressor is hard. And he didn't mean simply an unsaved person, but every person who chooses that path. It's a hard road to hoe. And you know what? You'll be like the proverb writer years later. Oh, that I wished I would have listened. I wish I had listened to my parents, my teachers. But now my body is corrupt, broken down, maybe even having a sexually transmitted disease. I wasted life. I could have served it for Christ, but it's too late. You know what the book of Ecclesiastes says? It's really powerful for me as a young man. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Remember that in the last few verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. When the evil years do not come, before those years, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. You know, I think there's another thing that's damaging our culture today in regards to this. corrupting our minds is pornography. Pornography is destructive. And even that temptation for Christians, so easy, isn't it? But it's absolutely damaging to your walk, to your relationship with Christ. It's dishonoring to Christ. And that's what we need to flee. We need to do what we need to do to make sure we filter out and eliminate that from our life if we're hooked on pornography. It's damaging. Talked to many Christians concerning that, and the temptation is real. It's real. And that's how Satan's culture is filtering in even the Christian's home. Damaging. Damaging. And it'll affect your walk, it will affect your joy, it will affect your peace, it will affect your rewards, unless you deal with it. Flee from sexual immorality. Don't be conformed to the culture. Verse 19, it says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" Who do you think you are? Does this body belong to me? You say, "Yeah, I'm in it." No, it belongs to the Lord. My body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. If I'm a believer in Christ, the Holy Spirit lives in my body. Pure holiness. I'm not talking about the Spirit as an inanimate object. The Spirit is a person. A living, holy person lives inside of me. And how can I take something that's holy in me and merge it with something that is unholy and ungodly? But sadly, many Christians do, and that's why they grieve the Holy Spirit. And they go against the promptings of the Spirit of God and say, "No, I'm going to do my own thing. I'll live my own way. I'm not going to listen to anyone else." Go ahead. Go ahead. Suffer the consequences. But don't you know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? You're not your own. Once you're a Christian, you belong to Him. And you know what? There's a great price that Christ paid on the cross to purchase you in redemption. Verse 20 says, "You were bought at a price." It's a high cost for you. "Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God." See, back in the Corinthian day, and you talk about a culture saturated with sexual immorality. That was the Corinthian culture. The culture of that day, it was practice out in the open. And worship in the temples. It wasn't nothing to go to the temple and choose whatever type of prostitute you want and fornicate and worship idols. That was common. There were sailors that sailed into the Corinthian port and went on leave and did what sailors do, unfortunately. And that was prominent. And to be a Corinthian was to be an insult, because it was to be like you were from Sodom and Gomorrah, in the sense that it was a bad town. It was a corrupt town. It was a town that had a reputation. And you know what? People became believers who led to Christ out of that lifestyle. But you know what? As Christians, they were being pulled back by the culture. They were being pulled back into that lifestyle. And even they had teachers that fortified that. "Oh, you're a believer, but do you know that, you know, your spirit's a higher on a higher plane, and your spirit communes with God, but your body's sinful and corrupt." And therefore, they were teaching Gnosticism. I can take this body of mine and do with it as I please and still live on this higher plane with God. So I can go Saturday night to the temple and fornicate, and I can go to church the next day, Sunday morning, and be right in fellowship with God. See? That's Gnosticism. That type of reasoning was prevalent in the Corinthian church. And of course, it was destructive, because our body, soul, and spirit belong to God. Our whole being belongs to Him, not part of it. The Bible says to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength, with every part of your being, to love Him. And we love Him by doing what? Keeping His commandments, obeying Him. That's how we love God. And we don't serve Him. What we are saying is, we don't love God. See, Christians don't want to hear that. They want to hear that, they want to sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," on Sunday morning, and then do what they want throughout the rest of the week. And it doesn't work that way. You don't love God. Be like telling your wife, "I love you, honey," and going out with someone else. Is that love? Oh, you mouth those words. Is that what you mean by love? That's not love. Verse 20 says, "You are bought at a price." It's a high price. Christ gave His life. Certainly don't. If He gave His life, certainly does not our life belong to Him. Now, we're not saved by giving our life to Christ. That's clear. We believe in Christ for eternal life. We receive what He provides. But we're certainly sanctified by doing so. You know, I'd say the Lordship salvation people put everything on the front end. They need to separate the two. You know, I don't give my life to Christ to be saved, but I certainly dedicate my life to the Lord for service. I'm at your disposal, God. And everything I do in my life, even the Bible says down to eating and drinking, whatever I do, do all to the glory of Christ. Can you separate your walk with the Lord on Sunday morning versus what you do throughout the rest of the week? Can you isolate that? Can you separate that? Certainly not. No, we're a Christian 24 hours a day. We should be a Christian 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And I want to tell you something. If you make the early choice early in life, like Joshua says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Or even if you don't have a household, as a Christian, young Christian, I'm here to do whatever God wants me to do. God can use you greatly. But if you go against that choice, there's only disaster awaiting for you. There's only hardship. There's only sorrow. And there's only a wasted life. That's your decision, whether young or old. You are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. These men were men of integrity. They were not corrupted during this time of great persecution. They were pure in the eyes of God. Not only that, it says, you know, you can choose. And today we have, even in some Christian circles, you know, they have the purity ring or whatever. You're going to wear this ring to show your purity till marriage. And that's a good thing. But, you know, it's not simply trying harder or dedication, but it's the idea here. It goes along with following Christ. See? But they're also the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. See? So it's not simply dedication, it's transformation. See, Romans 12 gives the first part of the equation, I think, in this verse, dedication. They chose this lifestyle. God called them. They fulfilled that purpose. They dedicated themselves and remained pure during this time. But yet, I think they were ongoingly transformed. See, Romans 12, 1 and 2. You know, there's an aorist tense here, by the way, in Romans 12, 1, to present once and for all your bodies as a living sacrifice. And there's a present participle. Keep on being transformed by the renewing of your mind. You can't simply start with dedication and end up with transformation. A lot of Christians do that. You go to camp, for instance, and you, hey, this is a great time, and it should be, to dedicate my life to the Lord, and God can use those young people who do that. But what happens when you go home? What happens when you face unsaved parents? What happens when your friends all of a sudden know that you're a believer? And are you living for the Lord? The testimony you have, it's an ongoing thing. It's a day-by-day thing. You have to be transformed. And it's only through the Word of God. And if you're not reading the Scriptures, you're not being transformed. You're not attending church, you're not being transformed. You're being conformed to the world. One or two choices. I'm either being squeezed into the world's way of thinking, or I'm following the thinking of Christ. We got to follow the Scripture. We can't follow the world as Christians. Oh, we can, but again, the consequences are there, following the ways of the world. So they were the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. And I love the hymn, "Wherever He leads, I go, I'll go." How about that? Now, 1 Corinthians 7, 26 and 27. Let's take a look at this passage. "I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress." Notice the qualifications here. Paul saying, because of the nature of the times in which he was living in, the mission he had, it is good for a man to remain as he is. "Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed." Bible doesn't condone divorce. "Are you loose from a wife? Do not seek a wife." Meaning, as a single individual here, I think the idea, God calls you to single life in this time of distress. That may be the choice you need to make. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. Verse 28 goes against a lot of false teaching of the ascetics in the early church. Even the Roman Catholicism. Marriage is sinful. Really? Who told you that? Marriage is honorable in God's eyes. It's an honorable institution. And a virgin, if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Notice that. "Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you." He goes into the practical nature of the single life and the practical nature of the married life. He lays it down here. I would encourage you to read 1 Corinthians 7. And I even think it has something to say about dating. And really, dating, if you use, really, I think biblically courtship is the norm. Not really dating. Dating, you're one-on-one in isolation out. And there may not be nothing wrong if your motives are pure. Certainly, you know, growing up, I dated. But I think looking back at it now, I think courtship would be more or less, and I did this too, around family members. You're around people. It protects you. It's a protective device so that you won't be caught in the temptation out there alone. And I think that's what 1 Corinthians 7, 1, "Now concerning that which I wrote, you wrote to me, it is good that a man do not touch a woman." Oh, yeah. Obviously, what does that mean? Touch can mean I can touch this table like that, or I can touch it, grab it, or I could... Why would I want to do that? It looks stupid. Hug it. You know, it's touch in the Greek has a broad range and even includes fornication, by the way. Touch can mean fornicate in certain contexts. So I'm taking it this way. I think the idea is to arouse the passions. I think the idea is the courtship relationship should be there not to arouse the passions. If your passions are aroused, then you've gone too far. And you know, usually know where that boundary is. It's better to have a soul relationship than have a physical relationship. Because if you're going to spend the rest of your life with that partner, you better find out that person's true colors, not the beginning of the relationship, but as the relationship goes on. And unless you know that person previously, if that person's brand new to you, you lay down the boundaries right away. It's very important to have your principles before you begin that courtship process. Knowing exactly, I'm not going to even date a person or court someone who is unsaved. That's out of bounds completely. Well, they're just a friend, so I'm going to go out with him. The Bible even says, choose your friends wisely. If you're constantly spending time around an unsaved friend or a friend who doesn't love the Word of God or Scripture, there's a problem. There's a problem because eventually you're going to take on their mood, their attitude, and their ways. Choose your friends wisely. Choose your friends wisely. So the idea, I think, is a no-touch relationship until marriage. But God did provide marriage for the fulfillment of desires. In verse 2, 1 Corinthians 7, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife. Notice, that is fulfillment of those natural desires. Let each woman have her own husband. And then the mutual affection of marriage is mentioned in verse 3. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her. Likewise also the wife to her husband. You don't even have control of your own body in marriage. You're mutually one flesh. Verse 4 really defines that one flesh relationship. The wife does not have authority of her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, a husband does not have authority of his own body, but the wife. You're one flesh now. You belong to each other in marriage. But the single lifestyle may be chosen if someone can control those desires and dedicate himself or herself to the Lord. That may be the choice that that individual makes. And God, I think, in that case, can make extra provision for you. And so that's the choice here because of the difficulties and nature of the time. Now, let's take a look at verse 32. 1 Corinthians 7, but I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. There's your focus. Why choose singleness? Well, maybe I'm going to devote my life to the Lord in his service. And that's an honorable thing. That's an honorable thing. But once you're married, you have to realize you have responsibility to provide for your family. He who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. Notice that's a natural thing we should do. You know, the Bible says to love your wife as Christ loved the church. And so if you're married, husbands, you think, what can I do to please my wife this week? That's part of marriage. I'm there not for my own benefit. I'm not there to take. I'm there to give. And that's why you'll have an enjoyable marriage if it's a giving relationship. Back and forth, husband and wife. I'm there to give. I'm there to minister the wife. I'm there to take care of her needs. I'm there to love her. I'm there to cherish her and do what I can to provide for her. And the Bible says a man does not provide for his own house, he's worse than an unbeliever. You abandon your family, financial responsibility, you're worse than an unbeliever as a Christian. You have responsibilities, and that's the problem here with sexual immorality. Usually in our culture, the guy gets the girl pregnant. What happens? 99% of the time, usually the guy takes off and the girl's left there to take care of the baby. That's wrong. And that's wrong. Gut up. The guy does that, he needs to take care of responsibilities that he incurred, even because of sin. But we don't have a responsible generation, by and large. There are responsible young people, certainly, but as a culture in general, we don't have people that will step up and own up to their responsibilities in our culture. And that's sad. So let's take a look at it here. He who is married cares for about the things of the world. So if I make that choice, realize that don't be like the individual, oh, I'm dedicated to the Lord, so I'm going to abandon my wife, and I'm always going to be away from her and out of town all the time, and not going to take care of her needs because I'm doing the Lord's service. Oh, isn't that nice? You know, what if I would say up here, well, you know, I got to prepare 3 messages a week and work, and so I'm just going to just ignore my wife, and it's okay. I'm married. I have responsibilities to my own family and to my wife. I do what I can to please her. So there's a dual responsibility if you're married. You have double responsibility. It's not only serving the Lord, that's true, but now I got this responsibility now to take care of my family. I have that obligation. So that's the choices you have to realize. When you enter into marriage, I have another partner now that I'm involved with, a life partner that I'm going to take care, provide financially, provide physically, emotionally, lead as a husband. That's the family responsibility. Now, let's take a look at Matthew 19, verse 12. Jesus here is talking about celibacy, not in the mystical sense, certainly not, practical sense. There are eunuchs who were born thus physically from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. There are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. I think the idea is a choice of singleness for the sake of the Lord's service. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it, knowing that not all is able to accept the single lifestyle. Not everyone can bear that responsibility because of the desires of the flesh. And that's why the Bible says it's better to marry than to burn with passion. You can't control your desires or passions. Marriage then is your option to fulfill those desires. But there are certain ones that's not really a big issue. That's not an issue with them. And therefore, the single lifestyle may be for them. Some people may be leading those in that direction. Especially in fulfilling the Lord's will. And that's the decision you need to make. You know, I wish in our culture today there would be more choices available. I don't know how many people have indicated to me that, you know, the right one came along, I would be married, but you know what? The right one hasn't come along. You know why? Because we live in an evil culture. You know, that's why the Bible says a virtuous woman who can find? Or a virtuous man. Where are they? Where are the young men who will take responsibility? Where are the godly men that will lead their homes? Where are they? Where are the godly women that remain pure and are honorable, and love their husbands, and provide, take care of them? Where are these people? The choices are narrow today, aren't they? And I think that's part of the culture and times we're living in. The choices are fewer, but you know what? God's able to even give grace to the single individual. God can encourage them, and even those living in difficult marriages, when there's really not a compatibility between husband and wife, you remain in that marriage for the honor and glory of Christ, and God honors that choice. You know, I could say here today that, you know, honestly, my parents went through a rough time in their marriage, a really rough situation I learned about later. But I thank God they remain married. I'm a byproduct of that. The choice my mom made in a difficult time to remain married for the sake of her children. And I thank God for that choice every day. But you know what? Even a couple waits long enough. There are differences in a marriage, and if one partner waits long enough, there's a possibility of coming back around as they grow mature. You make stupid choices when you're young many times, but there's a time where you right those wrongs and they come back, and in later years you can have a wonderful relationship. And that's where my mom and dad stand today. They love one another. But that wasn't always the case in marriage. Now, so in Revelation 14:4, we have these 144,000 virgin Jewish evangelists who follow the Lamb. In light of their worldwide ministry during the days of Antichrist, normal married life will be a hindrance. That would be a hindrance for them. They couldn't possibly accomplish their mission in such a short period of time going out to the nations preaching the gospel if they were married. That it simply would not work. And that's why God gave them, I think God actually gave them grace to deal with their singleness. You know, I don't think God just say that, just deal with it. You know, God wasn't saying remain single, remain pure, and deal with it. Just do it. That's not, you know, a Christian way of life is never just do it. You know, that's the world's philosophy. But I think grace enablement comes in. God's able to help us to control our desires, and the Spirit of God's able to enable us to serve Him. And so this is given by God. God's able to give you those graces, so to speak. And certainly they were given to these young men. These are not only ones who remain sexually pure, but they were the ones who follow the Lamb. So dedication is not enough. That's a good start. I dedicate my life to the Lord. How many people have dedicated and fallen away? Or through emotional meeting, you know, I'm going to give it all to Jesus. You know, what happens to them? Well, they go along and, you know, they burn out and they, 4 or 5 weeks later, they're trying in the energy of the flesh to fulfill Christ, serve Christ, and they fail and they fail and they fail. You know, they haven't found out about the grace lifestyle. See? You're trying to do it yourself. You can't do it. But these individuals are dedicated and they follow. And I think that's a day-to-day mindset, a day-to-day mental attitude. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Look at the benefits, though, of following Christ. Are there benefits of service in giving your life to Christ and lifelong service? Yes, absolutely. Matthew 16, 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, is that your desire? There's that desire. And everyone, you know, think as a Christian has that desire. Yeah, I want to follow you, Christ. I want to come after you. I want to pursue you. Well, what comes along with that? Let him deny himself. Uh-oh, we got a problem there. Deny myself. Deny my own desires, my own will, my own way. And then take up his cross. That's not your wife, by the way. And follow me. Well, that cross? My wife's my cross. I have to bear my cross. I have a nagging wife. That's my cross. That's not your cross. The idea of the cross is a picture of sacrifice, service, and then follow him. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. You know, I'm going to preserve my life by doing what I want, enjoying the pleasures that I seek, and therefore I only live life once, and I'm going to fulfill my desires. See? I'm going to hold on to my life. Well, what happens when you do that? You lose it. You find out those things that you pursued don't satisfy, and you're not really living life as God intended. I'm trying to hold on to life. What if I say my life is dedicated for the Lord? I'm here for His service. No matter where He wants me to go, I'll go. No matter what He wants me to be, I'll be. My life is for Him. It's not for myself. What happens? Look at this. You'll find it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It's a paradox, isn't it? My life is Christ's life through me. And even Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. How's that? This is living. Yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I'm truly living now. I'm identifying with Christ and His cross, His sufferings, but I'm living. Now, verse 26. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and lose his own, not soul, it's not loss of salvation here, but life. A Christian can lose his life. He can't lose his salvation. That's it. The word soul, suke, is translated life. What benefit it is if I gain the entire world, if I have everything that the world has there that says it's pleasurable, desirable, all the wealth of the world, ask Solomon. All the strength of a young man, asked Samson. See? All the wisdom of the world, again, asked Solomon. Look at his sadness as he walked away from the Lord. You know, there's also intellectual pursuit. I'm going to be the top of the crowd. I'm going to be the smartest in my class. I'm going to pursue this degree, and then on top of that, that degree, and then on top of that, that degree. There's nothing wrong with being excellent and pursuing degrees, but does it all filter down? I'm doing this for Christ? Is that the reason why I'm doing this? You can decide that. I'm here for Him. And whatever facilitates that, that's good, but I'm here for Him. He may want me to pursue that degree, but is that degree for Him? Is it ultimately so I can serve Him better? Notice this. What does it benefit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his life? What will a man give in exchange for his life after it's said and done? Oh, how I wish I would have listened. What are you going to do for all the years that you serve self? Many people wish they had a do-over, but they don't. And I would encourage you, if you think, wow, man, I wasted so many years, life's not over. I don't care how old you are, life's not over. Your years from here, this point forward, is for the honor and glory of Christ. And you can live out the rest of your life with honor. And you can bring other people with you through witnessing. Think about that. New birth. Not just if you're children or have children, but spiritually speaking, bring life into the world by leading other people to Christ. And then after you're gone, they're still living. And they're carrying on the service of Christ. Leave a heritage behind. Notice the Son of Man did not come in the glory of His Father with His angels. Notice this. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to His works. There will be reward for service. Christ will reward our faithfulness. Look at Matthew 19:27. You know, sometimes we have the attitude of Peter when we are involved in a lot of Christian service. You know, sometimes I can just sense the nature of the way this is written. Peter answered and said to him, to Christ, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" Sometimes a Christian says, "Oh, I'll give it all, Jesus. Look what I did. Look, I gave my career up, and I gave this up, and I gave this up, you know, and this up to serve you. And what's in it for me, you know, what's left?" And you think that's a bad choice. But notice here, Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you," notice He said to them. Why? Because I think the rest of the disciples, Peter was just speaking up for the rest of them. And so the Lord said to His disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration," that's another term for the renewal of the earth, the millennial kingdom, "when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you have followed Me will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You will rule and reign with Me in My 1,000-year kingdom. You will be part of My administration over Israel." Now that's a privilege for 1,000 years. Well, I'm not going to ask that. Let's take a look at 29. "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sister or father or mothers or wife or children or lands." Now, children doesn't mean you're banning your family. Wife doesn't mean you leave your wife. It means potentially, as a single individual, I've given up having children. I've given up having a spouse or wife in my service to the Lord and my dedication for Him. Not doesn't mean you got to leave your family. Certainly not. What you potentially could have had in this life as a benefit. And even lands. I've given up my luxury house on the beach or on some island. I kind of always hope that in the millennial kingdom I'll be in the Bahamas somewhere. The Lord will give me that territory. But that may not be the case. But lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold. Isn't that something? 100 times. Doesn't necessarily mean he's going to prosper you materially, but you know, the joy in your soul and the peace. What can take the place of that? How many boats or cars can take the place of having the peace of God which passes all understanding? Nothing can be compared to that. Millionaires would wish they could give that money if they can only have peace. And not only that, inherit eternal life. The word inherit doesn't mean have. You have eternal life when you believe. Inherit means the full enjoyment of life in the eternal state. That's a reward. You follow me? I have far more benefit for you that you think you have missed out on, Peter. Your hardship, your identification with me in suffering, this is what I have in store for you, and it's mind-boggling. That's why rewards is such a powerful motivator. Once we know that it's worth it all, you know. I know there's Reformed people who say you should serve Christ just because you love Him, and there's no other benefit than that. They're limited in their perspective. Yes, we do serve Him because we love Him, but you know what? He has rewards on top of that. He promised that. Christ Himself promised that. So let's not dismiss this doctrine of rewards thinking, that's selfish. No, it's not. Going for the gold is not a selfish thing. Think about that. If in the Olympics, you tell a person who goes for the gold, is that a selfish goal to represent your country and be the best you can be? Certainly not. Maybe there's other people that are depending upon you to do your best. Certainly, it's not a selfish thing. Well, my bottom line is, have you ever dedicated as a Christian your life? Have you ever did that? Have you done that? Are you serving the Lord? Are there things facing you in your daily walk that are hindering your fellowship? Well, take care of that through 1 John 1:9, and then keep on in the Word of God. Keep on fellowshipping with the believers. Don't neglect that. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. We thank You for the exhortation in the Scripture and the examples of godly lifestyle. Oh, Father, many times we have fallen short of Your glory. We have fallen short of Your perfect standard. But help us as believers to get back on our feet and recover. Go forward from this point forward. Help us to live a life of integrity, a life that's pleasing to You, a life that's honorable unto You, Father. Purify our hearts and our minds. Help us to stand in an evil age against all the corruption that's out there in the world. If you're not a believer, I encourage you to believe in Christ. Salvation is not by dedication, it's by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.